For some years, the bulk of our Lord's Supper meditations have been taken from this section of John, beginning in John 13 with the Last Supper, and then the farewell discourse, and we've continued on through the crucifixion of Christ, and now even to the resurrection of Christ and his resurrection appearances. Please follow as I read from John 20. I'll begin reading at verse 19. Our meditation is from verse 24 through 29. Then the same evening, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Mark, would you come without any notice and lead us in prayer, asking for the Lord's blessing on our meditation?
Lord, we have just read of two resurrection appearances. And we know, Lord, that the unbelief of Thomas present in our world today, and even in the hearts of some who may gather with us tonight. And to some degree, Lord, in all of us, that we're those of little faith and of weak faith, and that we do not believe perfectly as we should.
Amen.
And so we ask that you would come, and that as we worship together, as we share the supper that Lord Jesus Christ particularly ordained, would you send your Spirit to be among us? Might the unbelieving among us declare your presence? Might each of us be perfected in our faith more than we were when we walked in, reading the Word, applying it in our lives, and as a result, Lord, that you would be glorified by what we accomplish here this evening. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Cardinal Bellarmine, one of the historical Roman Catholic figures writing on this passage, says that Noah's drunkenness and David's adultery and Thomas's unbelief are reasons why the scriptures ought not to be put into the common tongue of the people. These are reasons why the scriptures ought not to be in the hands of the common people of God because they will abuse this. I'm glad that God has given to us Noah's drunkenness. It stands out as a beacon of warning to us. I'm glad that God has given to us something of David's adultery so that we take stock of our own lives and we're careful and we realize what even a believer may slip into. I'm glad for Thomas's unbelief, showing us something of the obstinacy that can exist even in a regenerate heart. But it appears that even here, the unbelief of Thomas regarding the resurrection turns out in the end to be a stronger proof of the resurrection. To see that these men, all of them struggling, as they first hear the women coming and telling them Jesus is raised from the dead, and it seems to the whole bunch of them to be an idle tale. And now here, these guys are saying, no, Thomas, it's really true. And he says, nope, I'm not going to believe. Not unless the physical evidences are stuck right here under my nose and under my finger. Then only will I believe. And at the end, my Lord and my God. God overrules even the sin of his unbelief. Well, consider with me Roman number one, the sad reality. The sad reality of unbelieving Thomas, verses 24 and 25. Here we'll start by considering something of Thomas's person. His name in the Aramaic, Thomas, means twin. In the Greek, Didymus, twin. His office, he was one of the 12. He spent 2.5, 3 years with Christ. He would have been involved in casting out demons, would have been on the preaching tours, the witness of many, many of the miracles of Christ. He heard the repeated prophecies that Christ gave. You'll remember 3 times as Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, 3 different occasions, he gives increasing details prophetically concerning his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Thomas's character is revealed elsewhere in John. You may like to turn to John 11 and verse 16. There, as the news comes that Lazarus is dead and Jesus wants to go there, then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Now, he is commendable. He's willing in what he regards as certain death, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But there may also be here just a little bit of a bent of a personality that may be discerned. John 14 and verse 4, Jesus speaking to the disciples in the farewell discourse, "And where I go, you know, and the way, you know." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And if we have that wonderfully plain text of John 14 and verse 6, because of a little bit of a problem in Thomas, then we'll say thank you to Thomas just as well. And then it is in John 21 and verse 2, Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and 2 others of his disciples were together. So if he was not with the disciples on the first evening of the resurrection appearance, then he certainly was later as they wait in Galilee for the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear the words of J.C. Ryle, as he comments here on something of the character of Thomas that he discerns or speculates from these passages. He always seems to be one of those desponding, fearful, gloomy-minded Christians who look at the dark side of every subject and condition and can never see a bit of blue sky, who go on their way to heaven with real faith and true grace, but are so full of doubts and fears that they are unable to enjoy religion and are a trouble to themselves and to those around them. Well, we cannot know for sure if J.C. Ryle is right in his assessment based on this. It could be that he has a bent. It could be that there is something of a disposition that may be discerned. Well, his name, his office, his character. Now notice with me his absence. What is mentioned to us in the earlier account is that when the Lord Jesus, John 20 and verse 19, when the Lord Jesus appears on that first Easter Sunday, that first resurrection Lord's Day, that Thomas is not with them. He is not present for that first visit of Christ, the gathered disciples. Now, J.C. Ryle, I believe rightly, applies the Word of God here to us as the common people of God. One of his applications from the example of Thomas and his being absent, and we're not saying that Thomas, we don't know if he had a stomach bug, we don't know if he was visiting relatives, we don't know if he was, as some of the commentators speculate, that he started out in such a fearful and gloomy constitution that he got distracted with, and he just never made it there on time. But he came in later that night. We don't know that. But nonetheless, there was a lesson to be learned from the overall passage. We shall do well to remember the charge of Hebrews. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. Never to be absent from God's house on Sundays without good reason. Never to miss the Lord's Supper when administered in our own congregation. Never to let our place be empty when the means of grace are going on. This is one way to be a growing and prosperous Christian. The very sermon that we needlessly miss may contain a precious word in season for our souls. The very prayer, the very assembly for prayer and praise from which we stay away may be the very gathering that would have cheered and stabilized and quickened our hearts. We little know how dependent our spiritual health is on the little, regular, habitual helps, and how much we suffer if we miss our medicine. May God help us not to skip our physical medicine, nor to willfully skip our spiritual medicine as well. Well, we've seen something of Thomas's person. But secondly, B, consider with me something of Thomas's resolute unbelief. His resolute unbelief. Let's review the testimony that he received in verse 25. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord. We have beheld the Lord." So, what is it that came to him? The ten plus, the rest of the apostolate has spoken to him. Perhaps Cleopas and his companion have as well spoken. No doubt he has heard the message of Mary and the women. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. All of these are known and credible witnesses. And these are his Christian friends. These are his Christian family. And yet he will not believe it. What was the message? We have seen the Lord. Mary and the women, we have been clinging to the feet of the Lord Jesus. Peter, the Lord has appeared to me. Cleopas and his companion. That the Lord has opened our hearts and opened the scriptures and caused them to burn as we consider these Old Testament references pointing to Jesus Christ and his suffering and of his following glory. Well, there's the testimony he received. But what was his response? Well, his response was definite. It wasn't so much doubt. It wasn't so much, I'm just not sure about this. But his response was, I will not believe unless I get specific physical evidence. He spells out his own demands. Unless I see the nail print, And unless I'm able to take my finger and rub it there across the tupas, across the mark that the nail has made, unless I'm able to take my hand and balo, cast it into his side, I will not believe. The Genevan commenting here says of Thomas that he was not simply doubting. He was resolute and he was obstinate in his unbelief. I will not believe. Now observe with me the following. This is C, observations. Observe the bold proclamation of his unbelief. He is not merely doubting Thomas, but he is denying Thomas at this particular point in his life, denying the resurrection until his senses were satisfied, until I put my finger into the nail print, unless I cast my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, here is the apostolic witness that he has, the rest of the apostles, the other 10. He does have those Old Testament scriptures, and he is saying, even those prophecies that you guys are reminding me about that Jesus gave, all of that means nothing to me. Now, let's keep in mind, all of them are in a state of grief. All of them are mourning because the Lord Jesus has died on that cross. That was not their expectation, that the Messiah of God was going to be killed. And so there is some misery that he is likely in. That leads us. But we see the bold proclamation. Now observe with me the likely misery of his unbelief. All the disciples grieved over Christ's death. But notice that those who hear the message and see the Lord Jesus on that first resurrection Lord's Day, their grief is lifted. Now their hearts are open to hope. Now there is tremendous comfort that they are able to take in on that first Easter Sunday evening when Jesus appears in the midst and says, "Peace be with you. Here's my hands. Here's my side." But Thomas, for this long week, would have been a stranger to the comfort of the resurrection. He's refusing to believe. Apparently, he remains steadfast in this resolved unbelief. Now, did he come in later on that evening and he missed the Lord Jesus and his appearance by only a couple of hours? We don't know. But it appears that this obstinate unbelief is something that continues for the course of that week. It's not until the second Lord's Day that it is taken away. But now, thirdly, by way of observation, observe the unique place of Thomas's unbelief. That is the unique place in redemptive history. And this is a significant note for us. This is within 1 week of the resurrection that Thomas hears Jesus is raised from the dead. And it's not as though all the rest of the original apostles were inclined to believe the resurrection. No, as a group, they are those who heard from the women and it seemed to them as an idle tale. Remember, this is the turning point of the ages. Matthew's gospel is not written yet. Mark's gospel is not written yet. John's gospel is not written yet. Luke's is not. The book of Acts, with all the apostolic preaching of the crucifixion and the resurrection, that's not given yet. It hasn't happened yet. This is less than a week. This is less than 10 days of our Lord's death and his resurrection. Now, I underscore this point because there are some in our day who like to use Thomas as a proof text that doubts regarding the Christian faith are okay. It's actually in some way to commendable to be a part of those who are reflective Christians. And one popular radio contemporary preacher has made appeal and saying that here's Thomas. It's good to be open with our doubts. Well, it is good to be open with our doubts. But there's a fundamental difference, isn't there, between Thomas and us. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have the apostolic record of the crucifixion and the resurrection. And a key part of the apostolic preaching was Jesus has been raised from the dead. For Thomas to be in the situation that he was in the first week after Jesus was raised from the dead is fundamentally different from you and me looking at these plain accounts at the end of Matthew, at the end of Mark, at the end of Luke, at the end of John, and all through the book of Acts. What about 1 Corinthians 15? You and I cannot look at those passages and, oh, no, I'm just not sure if I believe this. No, Thomas is in a fundamentally different category. He lived at the turning point of the ages. And it's been interesting to me that something of this notion of the resurrection being doubted by Thomas was something of an example in a bygone era of that open-minded Christian, of that inquisitive Christian. And there is one, a Dean Stanley, who writes that of this, that he is an example, a remarkable example of free inquiry combined with fervent belief. There's the mix that's going on here. Here we have the example in Thomas, and it's good for us to admit our doubt, to have our doubts. Well, listen to the comments here of J.C. Ryle. I see nothing like free inquiry in this apostle. I read of no question he asked of his brethren. I see no trace of any willingness to investigate, sift, weigh, and consider the testimony which they bore. I discover no readiness to go to the grave, to examine the linen clothes, to talk with Mary Magdalene, to put the question to the two disciples who journeyed to Emmaus. All this would have been free inquiry, but I see nothing of the kind. I only see a dull, obstinate, desponding declaration that whatever his 10 friends may say, he will not believe till he sees. This cannot surely deserve the name of free inquiry. As to the fervent belief of Thomas, no doubt at last, when his most compassionate Savior almost forced conviction on him in pity for his dullness and made unbelief quite impossible, Thomas made a most beautiful confession of faith. But it was a confession, we must remember, that came out only at the last moment, and it was extracted, as it were, by a miracle of kindness. Above all, beautiful as it was, it did not prevent his gracious master speaking words of grave and solemn rebuke. Beyond doubt, Thomas lay down that night a pardoned and forgiven man, a man raised from the desperate faithlessness to strong faith. But we must not forget that he was not praised and commended, though raised, convinced, and pardoned. If words mean anything, he had received a reproof, and one that I doubt not that he felt deeply. To me, therefore, it appears that to represent him as an example of free inquiry combined with fervent belief is an entire mistake, and a misapprehension both of his character and of the whole drift of the remarkable narrative of this passage. Then J.C. Ryle, quoting a Richard Cecil, talks of the whole matter of free inquiry when it comes to when God has spoken and how we respond to that in faith or not. When a man doubts after proper evidence, God calls it folly. When we complain and want more evidence, the fault is in us and not in God's dispensations. A humble spirit will accept glimmering light and not refuse to walk because it has not the noonday sun. Incredulity, unbelief as to divine truth, has its root in pride and self-sufficiency and is accompanied by much rashness and ignorance. It presumes to understand and comprehend everything that is proposed to it. The incredulous man calls for demonstration. The feeble creature who cannot explain the nature of his own formation would have things made out as plain as 2 and 2 make 4. The true believer receives the truths of the Bible as he receives the kingdom of heaven with the simplicity of a little child. Now, there is not here an example of free inquiry in the investigative mind, and you and I ought not to believe anything unless, like Thomas, we have this demonstrable physical evidence. It's an example of man, of a man there at the turning point of the ages who would not believe the plain message of the apostles. But we've got the scriptures. Remember how that parable concludes in Luke 16, the rich man lifting up his eyes in hell. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he, Abraham, said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. God's truth, the blessing of God, and the opening the heart and opening the mind, that is what is necessary. Well, we've seen something of the sad reality of unbelieving Thomas. Secondly, this evening, Roman numeral 2, Christ's gracious reclaiming of unbelieving Thomas. Now, verse 26 through 29. Here's the setting. Notice with me verse 26. This is the setting. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Now let your eyes go back up to John 20 and verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. It's almost as though, all right, Thomas wasn't here. We're going to back up and we're going to start over again. One of us missed the lesson. One of us wasn't here. So here it is. Fast rewind and let's begin over again. And there's a sense in which we're glad for this. We have little troubles with doubt. We have struggles. And we're glad that there's not just one resurrection appearance and that the Lord Jesus deals with them all and all their doubts are blown away. We're kind of glad to have someone made of the same stuff as we are, as a Thomas there. And to see, okay, and there's a lesson here for us as teachers. Oh, somebody didn't get it. Back it up. Let's do it all over again and pray for the blessing of God. Well, the setting, the time, 8 days later. Remember that Jewish way of reckoning, the inclusive way? The Lord Jesus is going to be in the tomb the 3 days. Well, that's part of Friday and part of Saturday and part of Sunday. And 8 days, we're going to start counting here today, 1, 2, 3, 4, and we end up at next Lord's Day, next Sunday, the second resurrection Lord's Day. Thomas must wait a week. Thomas must wait until the church is gathered again and Christ comes into the midst of his gathered people. The disciples must learn here. It's a significant change in our Lord's relationship. He comes and he ministers in the midst of the gathered church as they come together on the Lord's Day. The disciples must learn the special honor that the Lord puts on the first day of the week. Then notice the means. Christ appears again before the disciples. Notice the introductory word, peace to you. Now it's likely Thomas needed these words more than the others. But everything is like the week before. It's like we're going back and it's a repeat resurrection visit for the sake of Thomas who wasn't there. Secondly, B, the gracious pointed confrontation. The gracious pointed confrontation of Thomas's unbelief, verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, reach out your finger and look at my hands. Reach out your hand here and put it into my side. Slightly different word that is used for reach. It's not the word of cast your finger, but it's take, bear your finger, pick it up, and bring your finger over here. Look. And then the same word that Thomas has used, unless I take my hand and cast it into his side, and our Lord says, take your hand and cast it into my side. And Thomas has got to wonder, who told Jesus? How does Jesus No. Do you think that this has anything to do with this later declaration of my Lord and my God? You know everything. But let us notice in detail, each of Thomas's earlier demands are met with Christ's commands. A little detail pointed out by Hendrickson. There's a commanding of Thomas's finger to the nail print in correspondence to what Thomas has demanded in the latter part of verse 25. There's a commanding of Thomas's sight. Look, behold it. Just like you were saying in the first part of verse 25. There's a commanding of Thomas's hand to the side. There's a commanding of Thomas's faith. No longer be in a state of unbelieving, but get into a state of believing. Now consider with me the way of the Lord Jesus with his sheep. He's gracious. Comes into the presence. There's somebody there who's not doing what they're supposed to be doing. Jesus doesn't pass over it. He doesn't ignore it. But he doesn't ream Thomas out in an angry sort of way. He addresses the sin. And the way that he addresses the sin is not to say, Thomas, you've sinned, and I want a full and thorough repentance. But it is, in a unique way, to help him to see that he is omniscient, that he is full deity. I've heard everything you've said. But he's fairly effectively dealing with the unbelief, isn't he? I will not believe unless I see the nail print, unless I take my finger and touch the nail print, unless I take my hand and cast it into his... The Lord Jesus is dealing with all of that unbelief, just in a more gracious way. Each word that you and I utter is known by the Lord Jesus. Stuff that we would like to forget, and stuff that we wish others would forget, it's known by the Lord. He comes and he deals graciously, but nonetheless, our Lord is an example that it gets dealt with. Consider as well the need that we have of these words. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And, brethren, here's one of the benefits of the Greek language, the precision that is there. Do not be apistos. Do not be unbelieving, but be believing. You see how Thomas is addressed by our Lord. What you're doing here is not just, well, you know, some nebulous sort of thing. It's the difference of faith or not faith. The way that the Greek language, if they want to put no out in front, they put a little A out in the front. So it's pistos, that's the faith. Apistos, that's the no faith. Become not unbelieving, but become believing. This is why Calvin wrote. He was not only slow and reluctant to believe, but even obstinate. And we have to address the doubts. Yes, it's true, we have doubts. Some of us, we may be praying for someone who is about ready to pass from this world and over. Is there really a heaven? When they shut their eyes and are they really going to? Some of us at times may come and we're hearing something that Bunyan says in the Sunday school class and we find that there's a doubt that rises up. There are times, and sometimes sin will move us in this direction, and we'll say, does God even exist? Well, that's true. A Christian can have those doubts. But what is a Christian to do when those doubts come? You shall have no other gods before me. It is impossible to obey the first commandment if you're having doubts as to whether or not God exists. What are we supposed to do with doubts? Ephesians 6 and verse 16, we are to take the shield of faith and knock away all those fiery darts of unbelief that the devil's thrown at us. So yeah, we can be honest and say, yeah, there are struggles. But what do we do with struggles? We take ourselves to the Scriptures and we say, look at Matthew 28. Jesus was raised from the dead. Look at Luke 23 and Luke 24. Look here at 1 Corinthians 15. If you don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, you're missing one of the essentials of the gospel and you're not being saved. So doubt is not something for us to, oh, well, no big deal. Everybody struggles. By which also you are saved. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and He was seen by Cephas and then the 12. Observe the need that we have of these. When there are doubts, when there's some unbelief that rises in us, we need to take ourselves to the book and we need to hear the Lord Jesus Christ directing us to the place of faith. God has said it. I believe it. That settles it. But we may have to do that 300 times. But that's where we keep coming. Thirdly, see, Thomas's open affirmation of his faith and worship, verse 28. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And some of the commentaries are quite confident that because Jesus told him, reach your finger over here and touch the nail print, that Thomas must have done it. I'll say, well, it's not recorded here by John, who was an eyewitness, and he actually went ahead and did it, and he actually, put his hand up in the side. I'm inclined to leave it as it is and think that the omniscience of Christ and the very presence of Christ there was sufficient evidence for Thomas that he didn't actually need to stick his hand in the side of Christ. But we don't know. My Lord and my God, here is full confidence expressed in the resurrection of Christ. He is not speaking to a ghost. He is not speaking to a phantom. He is speaking to the resurrected Christ. It is an affectionate address. It is one that comes to the exalted Christ. But then think of 1 John 1. John writes, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, we saw him before he went to the cross. We saw him after he came out of the grave. Secondly, with the open affirmation, we look not only at his full confidence, but the full confidence expressed in the Lordship of Christ. My Lord, Adonai. Now, here is a Jew who is calling Jesus Lord, Jehovah, and calling him a God. Further, there's the full confidence expressed in the deity of Christ. The disciples were awed by the Lord Jesus many times there with these calming of the sea, Matthew 8, verse 27. Who can this be? That even the winds and the sea obey him. And Thomas says, I'll tell you who he is. He's my Lord and he's my God. Fourthly, D, the commendation of Thomas's faith and the reproof of his unbelief, verse 29. Our Lord commends Thomas's faith. There are these perfect tenses. You have beheld me, Thomas. Something that is done with a definitive and abiding result. You've beheld me as I've come on this second resurrection Lord's Day. And you have believed. something that you have done and the results are abiding. You have come to a place of settled faith, and I commend you for it. But further, in the latter part of verse 29, our Lord indirectly reproves Thomas's unbelief. Here's a carnal, self-asserting Thomas. I am not going to believe unless God meets my criteria. I'm in charge here, and if I'm going to move to a place, this is what you're going to do, God. John 4:48, Jesus said to them, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Our Lord says to Thomas here in the latter part of verse 29, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You saw and have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And there will be many down through the ages and many even there in the first century who don't have the physical evidence of the resurrected Christ in front of them. But they believe the message that comes from those witnesses. Roman numeral 3, applicatory lessons. Applicatory lessons. First, get a full view of the deity of the resurrected Christ. My Lord and my God. What does that mean? Well, as one of the writers says, you need to put everything into those words, my Lord, and everything into those words, my God, that they can bear. You've got a close companion of Jesus Christ, been with him for 2.5, 3 years, and he's calling Jesus his Lord and his God. You've got one named Thomas who is steeped in his Jewish traditions, who knows this, oh, there is one God, and yet he is calling Jesus Christ, God incarnate, you are my Lord, you are my God. We ought to feel the weight of that. And consider that this ascription of worship was accepted by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an ascription, you are my Lord, you are my God, and it's said in front of the 10 other apostles. And our Lord doesn't say, hush, hush, back off from this. He says, it's as though he is saying, that's right, Thomas. You've got it. You understand it. I am your Lord. I am your God. Cornelius would offer worship to Peter. Peter lifted it up, saying, stand up. I myself am a man. The people of Lystra respond to Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 14. They called Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And they're going to bring sacrifice. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes, ran into the multitude crying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you. But can you imagine something of the electric moment there in the presence of the other apostles, perhaps Cleopas, perhaps the companion, perhaps others there, and Thomas, my Lord and my God, and he's worshiping him. And everybody knows, that's right. That's right. He is Lord. He is God. And Jesus receives that worship. Here's the grand foundation of his substitutionary death on the cross. This is why there can be that infinite worth from his sacrifice. He was more than a mere man. Here is the grand foundation of his present priestly work, interceding in our behalf. He's in our nature. He wears a body. He has a body. He is a body. He is the God-man. He has access into the presence of God because he is God, because he is this mediator, and he ever lives to intercede. Get a full view of his deity. Secondly, B, get a full view of Christ's gracious work of reclaiming his sheep. He has chosen the 12, but he knows one of them has a devil. And Judas kills himself. But all the others will be preserved and kept in the faith. Here is doubting Thomas. Here is unbelieving Thomas. And there's a second Lord's Day. We're rewinding. We're back. We're going to have a repeat resurrection day. Because I'm going to bring this guy to a place of faith. You have seen and you have believed. He doesn't do it without pointed reproof. Get your finger over here. Get your hand over here. His pleading, do not be unbelieving, but believing. Our hope is in such a divine Savior. Our hope is that this one has lived that perfect life and gone to the cross in our behalf. And our hope is that when we are discovered to be compromised and when we are discovered to be in sin, that our loving Savior is going to come and by some means of His appointing say, what about this unbelief? What about this area of compromise? What about these words? Expect the Lord Jesus Christ to deal with you, to deal graciously at the first. Thirdly, see, get a full view of the blessedness of faith in the Lord Jesus. It's a blessing for us to believe in Jesus Christ apart from physical evidence. We can't wait around for another resurrection appearance of Christ in order to believe. We can't wait around for someone to come back from the dead to plead with us to believe in the message of the gospel. We've got to believe Moses and the prophets and the apostles and the message of Jesus Christ Himself. In this you greatly rejoice, Peter wrote, 1 Peter 1, verse 6, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So then faith comes not by seeing. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. Paul wrote to the Galatians, oh, you foolish Galatians, chapter 3, verse 1. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? What's Paul saying? He's saying that as the verbal message of the gospel has come into your ears, your eyes were able to behold the crucified Christ. What of us? Have we heard the word of truth? And in our mind's eye, we have seen the Lord Jesus Christ crucified? Then blessed are we. If you have not yet believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, close with Christ. Read these passages of the death, of the burial, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and believe them. Read of the unbelief of Thomas and see where he ends up. I'm not going to believe. I'm not as silly as you guys. How do I know? Unless Jesus comes, my Lord and my God. But a wonderful thing when you and I come from our former unbelief to a posture of my Lord and my God. Let's pray. Father, in us as believers, there is still much of the mix of sin. There are still grave clothes that cling to us. And we pray that as we look at this passage concerning Thomas, that you would help us, that you would help us to recognize that there will be times when doubts will come to our minds. There will be those times when Apollyon attacks us and seeks to break us down and seeks to separate us from the sword, seeks to separate us from the Word of God, seeks to get us to give up and to not believe. But we pray that in such situations that you would sustain us, that you would wonderfully bless us, that you would open our hearts, open our minds, so that indeed we would believe the truth that is revealed in your book. And Lord, we thank you for even overruling the weakness, something of the obstinacy here of Thomas. For Lord, we find that there was greater evidence of your resurrection from the dead. There's even more testimony of something of the struggle that an individual man, woman, boy, or girl goes through in coming to the point of a settled faith in the message of the gospel, that your son died, that your son was buried in the tomb. He was stone cold, and he was raised again bodily from that dead. We pray that you would work in hearts this evening. Send your Spirit. We pray that as we come to the table of remembrance, that in our quiet moments we would be busy whispering our hearts to you, acknowledging our weakness, asking for your help, asking for your strength, asking, Lord, even for your rebukes to come to us, that you'd put us back on the path. And we pray that as we would take of the elements, as we would take the bread as the emblem of the broken body of Christ, as we would take of the cup as the emblem of the shed blood of your Son, we pray that as we press these to our lips, that from the core of our beings, we would be reaffirming our faith. Lord Jesus, I believe. I believe that you died on the cross for sinners, that you were buried, that you were raised again on the third day. Lord, accompany our Lord's Supper this evening with much faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.